1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 1. The Apostle Paul says, "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions, just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. However, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also he has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we come before you this evening, and we thank you for your goodness to us, Lord. We ask for your blessing on the preaching of your word, Lord. I ask that you would speak through me, Lord, that it would be your words and not mine, Lord. I pray that you would open our hearts to the truths that you have for us, Lord. And in difficult texts as these, Lord, we pray that you would use your Holy Spirit to enlighten us, Lord. Help us to be gracious one with another as we work out and work through these texts. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this may not be the most debated passage of Scripture, but we can safely say that it ranks up there pretty high. It's one of those passages that you get to the end of and you ask, what in the world was Paul talking about? Like, it's here and there and back and forth, and you get to the end and you're like, I think I'm more confused now than when I started. A brief overview of the text will likely bring more questions to your mind than answers. Our confession of faith in chapter 1, paragraph 7 says, "Some things in Scripture are clearer than others, and some people understand the teachings more clearly than others." Isn't that the truth? But the confession goes on in paragraph 9 to go on and say that the infallible rule for interpreting Scripture is the Scripture itself. Therefore, when there is a question about the true and full meaning of any part of Scripture, and each passage has only one meaning, it must be understood in the light of other passages that speak more clearly. And so that is what we are going to work at tonight, is try to interpret Scripture with Scripture, to understand Paul's teaching on head coverings here in the light of the immediate context of this teaching in 1 Corinthians and in light of the context of the whole of Scripture. Now, rather unfortunately, this is the only passage in Scripture dealing directly with head covering. We think, well, I'll just go to the other head covering passages and see what they have to say about it. There's not a whole lot of those if you look pretty thoroughly. So here we are. I would be lying if I said that there was two or three different interpretations of this passage. It's like 200 or 300, I think, as I was studying this. There's a plethora of different interpretations, not of just, there's about 15 different aspects as you go through the passage. So we're going to get it done in one night, whether we like it or not. It's going to be a one and done deal tonight. We're not going to revisit this again. But I'm going to do my best to try to cover it, cover all the points. If I don't cover a certain aspect or a topic that you're wondering about, which I'm sure most certainly I will not cover all of them because we'd be here all night, I guess that's just too bad. But we'll cover the we'll cover the high points and hope for the best. This text has been used and misused in more ways than we can count, whether that's in regards to you know, inner Trinitarian relationships between the Father and the Son, whether that's roles between, you know, husbands and wives, and an overemphasis on the husband's role as being the leader and being patriarchal over the wife, or the a demanding of the wife to be submissive to the husband in ways that she should not be. There's all sorts of ways in which this passage has been used out of context. And so my goal tonight here is to look at the text as honestly as we can and try to glean out of it the God's truths that he has for us. That being said, if the conclusions I come to are different than the ones that you have come to, which is more almost certainly to be the case in a text like this, I hope that, you know, we can still eat dinner at the same table tonight and have grace with one another. So we'll say that in opening before we dive in. And I'm not saying that this isn't important. It is, but quite frankly, it's an area of Scripture that is, as our confession says, less clear. It just is. It's one of those texts. And it's by no means salvific. And we can still have fellowship one another, even if there's differing of opinions. And so with that, let's begin looking at our text. Paul here has just finished his exhortation on the topic of Christian liberty. And in fact, verse 1 really belongs in my last sermon, but I didn't tack it on to the end, so I have to put it here somewhere. I guess we'll just briefly touch on it. In verse 1, Paul says, "Be imitators of me just as I am of Christ." Here, this is a reference back to chapter 10 and this his topic of Christian liberty. He's just given them instruction on meat sacrifice to idols and how he, you know, he chooses what he does not based on his ability in Christian liberty, but in how it would be viewed by others. He does all things, he says, to glorify God and to honor Christ. And so he's calling them to do that. He says, be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. And so, which I think it does, there's a little bit of a tie to it as it transitions to our text tonight, beginning in verse 2. We'll look at that in just a second here. So, beginning in verse 2, Paul now here changes topics. And really begins a new section that he will address. He's going to address issues in the church in Corinth in relation to public worship, right? So beginning here, we have what we could call, it's either called head coverings or, you know, Christian order, perhaps it would say in your Bible as a heading, but we could just say the demeanor of women in public worship. That's directly what we're dealing with, the different roles of men and women in public worship. Next, he'll move on to the Lord's Supper, and then after that, he'll address spiritual gifts in chapter mostly 14, which we'll even look at that a little bit tonight. So this will take us really from 11 through chapter 14. We have this new section here, really, where Paul is now addressing issues that he sees in the church of Corinth in regards to public worship. This isn't some of the other things or things they wrote him about. This one is not one of those. Paul has found out from someone. I'm not sure who. We don't really know how he's found out about it, but he sees something here that's being done that he needs to address. And so we'll begin with verse 2. He says, "Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you." And so he begins with a commendation, which is probably a warm welcome, an affirmation of them keeping in the faith, because typically as a rule, as Paul works his way through 1 Corinthians, you don't get many high spots. It's a lot of low spots of Paul admonishing them for things that they have done wrong. And so he begins this section by giving them a commendation. He says that they have they remember him. It's kind of, as again, kind of ties back to verse 1. He just exhorted them to be imitators of him, just as he is of Christ, in their Christian liberty. And now he moves on and says, "I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions, just as I delivered them to you." So in some things, he says, you've listened to what I've said. You followed the paths and the tracks that I've led for you. And so I commend you for that. The traditions here, we're talking about good traditions. Godly ways to, we could say that they're ecclesiastical traditions, not so much doctrinal instructions, but more, you know, godly ways to operate the church and operate in the church. And so he commends them to begin, but it was, as very often we find, it's a short-lived commendation, and soon he's going to begin admonishing them and bringing the task at hand that he has to address. And so we go on to verse 3, and this is where we dig in. He says, "But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ." And so he begins with "but." So he gives them a commendation, tells them they're doing a good job, but. It's a noticeable change of tone here. We could say that Paul is undoubtedly addressing something that they are doing contrary, you know, to the teachings and traditions that he has left them with, as he talked about in verse 2. Now things are changed. He's moving on to address the issue at hand. And so as we look at this, I'm going to spend a bunch of time on these first few verses, and then I'll breeze through the last verses and hope you guys don't notice. But I want to spend a bunch of time on the front here to try to get established. Here, let's just for a second with me pretend that you don't know what the following verses are going to say. Just for a second, let's just stick with verse 3. I'll read it again. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and man is the head of the woman, and God is the head of Christ. We're given these three relationships that each have a parallel, commonality, right? Christ is the head of man is the head of woman, and God is the head of Christ. And so, even before we dive into what those even mean, and there's a bunch in that of what that even means, we should really understand that the point that Paul's point is that this is what they don't understand. Why does he begin this way? But I want you to understand, meaning you don't understand something. That's basically what he's saying, right? This is what they are doing in contrast to what he has left them with. When Paul says, I want you to understand, he's really saying, you don't understand this, and this is what you are getting wrong. And so we ask, what is this point, or what is the principle that Paul is laying out in these three examples? I think if we kind of firmly get this established to start with, it helps us as we work through the rest of the passage. What is this? Well, the definition of head here is what's really crucial to our understanding of these relationships. And there's a plethora of ideas and thoughts and people's interpretations of what it means. Very often, we have the idea that it's some kind of authority, some kind of a submission, that when they say one is head over the other one, there's some kind of a hierarchy. Now, don't quote me as a heretic if I get my words wrong here, but there's some form of a hierarchy here in some form or fashion where one party is submissive to the other in some form or fashion. There's one party answers to the other party. The other thought, too, is that it means more like a source or an origin, right? If Christ is the head of the church, Christ is the source of the church, right? That makes sense. But you've got some complications there. We think of God the Father sending the Son, but there's some misinterpretations that can get run awry there. So here's Kevin DeYoung on this says, speaking of the complications of this, as scholars using their expertise in Greek and the latest computer software have gone back and forth in articles and books arguing whether, if I say this right, kephale, which is the word for head, means authority over or source, like the head of a river is its source. Others have argued that the word means prominent or preeminent or foremost. In the end, the context suggests that kephale in verse 3 must have something to do with authority. He goes on and says, Roy Chiampa and Brian Rosner are right, and he quotes them saying, even if by head Paul means more prominent or preeminent partner, or less likely, one through whom the other exists, origin, his language and the flow of the argument seem to reflect an assumed hierarchy through which glory and shame flow upward from those with lower status to those above them. In this context, the word almost certainly refers to one with authority over the other. No matter how you look at it, in some form or fashion, you have to come to the conclusion there's some kind of a hierarchy of one over the other. We have to be careful how far we push that. But that's the general idea that Paul is. He gives these three corresponding examples. That's the common theme, whether it's Christ in the church, the man and the woman, or even God to Christ as God sends his Son to this earth, so on and so forth. It's relatively clear that what Paul wants them to understand when he says, I want you to understand, it's relatively clear that what he wants them to understand is that there is a godly ordering of relationships that must be recognized. And we're trying to figure out, what is the point of the passage? What is Paul really driving at here? It begins to take place here. We see that there is an ordering of these corresponding relationships that you have to recognize in some form or fashion. It appears as if the Corinthian church is not recognizing them, and we'll see that is the case. I'll do a couple of texts out of Ephesians, speaking of this authority, how this word, same word being used here, Ephesians 1:22, speaks of all things, you know, put all things, this is speaking of God putting all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as a head over all things to the church, right? So Christ is, all things are subjection. All things are under his feet and all things are subjection to him. He is head over all things. Ephesians 5:22-23 says, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. You have this, you can't get around the idea that there's some kind of authority, that's what we're talking about in some form or fashion, some kind of level of hierarchy in some way. Now, that being said, we have to make a kind of a note. When we think of God being the head of Christ, we have to be careful not to take that too far. And I'm just going to quote DeYoung on this, because he kind of brings up something that's come up in recent years here. He says, in previous years, some complementarians made too much of the fact that Paul relates the husband-wife relationship to the headship of God over Christ. To be sure, there is an important point to be made from the God-Christ parallel in verse 3, namely that the headship does not imply ontological inferiority. To have authority over someone, to be head of another, is not inconsistent with equality of worth, honor, and essence, right? So, I mean, we're Trinitarian, or Nicene Trinitarian believers, right? So we think, you know, three persons, they're equal in power, glory, so on and so forth. So we don't think of any, we can't say that they're, you know, inequality in that way. And that's what he's kind of saying. We have to be careful, especially as we address, like, as he's saying here, this is a whole other sermon, but using this text to push for complementarianism when it doesn't necessarily have to be used for that. He goes on to say, what we can say from verse 3, and this is all we really need to say, is that headship does not have to be harsh, for God is the head of Christ. Excuse me. And that to be under the headship of another does not have to be demeaning, for Christ is under the headship of God. As Calvin puts it, yet inasmuch as he became a mediator in order to bring us near to God, his Father, he is set beneath, not in that divine essence which resides in him in all fullness, and in which he does not differ from his Father at all, but to his making himself our brother. And so Christ has brought low, he's lowered himself, right, to become a man, but not in his divine essence, but in the form, as Calvin says, making himself our brother. If he was going to be human, he had to lower himself in some way. But again, that doesn't take away from his divinity or make him any less God or anything like that, right? We just have to be careful that we don't use this text and take it out of context and use it for things which it wasn't intended, as he makes kind of perfectly clear here. The point, what we really need to take away from God being the head of Christ in this passage, what he's pointing at, is that we can see there's not an inferiority in a way. It doesn't have to be a demeaning thing. It couldn't be a demeaning thing, because certainly God wouldn't be demeaning as being the head of Christ. And I think we can see that. So I guess as a key here, the principle which the Corinthians are not following is this idea, this practice, this authority, or this hierarchy that exists in these overlapping relationships. And so before we get on to verse 4 and 5, which will tell us if we were still pretending that we didn't know what the rest of the passage said, we could say, you know, this is what we're, you know, this is what they didn't get. I want you to understand, what do they not understand? They're not understanding, or they're not practicing this authority, this hierarchy within these relationships. This is what they've got wrong. God has ordained things to work in the way in which he has, and they're ignoring that and going about it in their own way. I think we could say that in a pretty safely. So we go on to verse 4 and 5, and I'm just going to read them together, and then we'll tackle them together as well. Verse 4 and 5, every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. And so, Now Paul gives us the practice that they were doing to violate the principle which he had just laid out in verse 3. Now we know what he's talking about. You know what he's going to, why he's addressing this. He begins with a man in verse 4, though that doesn't really seem to be the problem area per se, but he uses it more as a comparison as how each is to act appropriately. We now see that the topic at hand, or the practice at hand, which he is going to address, is how men and women are to act in regard to praying and prophesying in the public worship service. This is what he says. We notice in both the men and the women, he specifically says, you know, when a man prays and prophesies, this. When a woman prays and prophesies, then this. So we have a specific context that's being brought out. And so I think very often the question that is asked and should be asked is Paul referring to, you know, any and every man and woman in the worship service who are attending public worship? Is that who he's talking about? Which is very often, I think, how it's interpreted. But again, we see that both men and women are defined specifically as those who are praying and prophesying and then speaking about whether their head is covered or not. And so given this specific description and given the time period and the context of 1 Corinthians, it appears as if Paul is addressing the practice of the charismatic gifts of speaking or praying in tongues and prophesying. They are in a unique time in history, right, where the whole of Scripture has not been revealed, and so God has allowed, in the generation after Christ, God has allowed men and women to prophesy. And so we'll turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. We'll just look at this. I know we're probably familiar with it, but we'll spend a little bit of time here. But I think we have to recognize that this is a unique time. The things that are going on in the church in Corinth, and a lot of what is recorded in the New Testament here, is not the time that we are in now. We are in a unique time period. And so we have, you know, Acts chapter 2, we have Pentecost, right? The Holy Spirit comes down. Everyone is filled with the Spirit, and people gather around, people are speaking in tongues, and everyone sees the flame and the fire, and people come in and they're amazed, right? Because they all speak different languages, the people who come to see what's going on, and they can all hear in their own languages. And so they're amazed at this. We'll pick up in verse 15. He says others are, you know, thinking that they're drunk, and so in Peter's sermon here he responds and says, for these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is the third hour of the day. They normally didn't get drunk till 8 or 9 o'clock at that point. I'm just joking. He says, no, they're not drunk, but this is what is spoken of through the prophet Joel. So he said, no, this is what's actually going on. And then we have the quote from the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. God not only allowed these gifts as the means by which he spoke his word, as we said, this unique time period, that's how the canon wasn't completed yet, and so he allowed that to happen in his churches to bring the word to his people. We also see that it's used here to show the Spirit of God had come to its fullness. The proof of Christ's resurrection from the dead, that he was ascended and seated at the right hand of God, is in this pouring out of the Holy Spirit. We jump up to verse 32. He says, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth that which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And so we have here that judgment has come on the house of Israel, right? He says, this is proof. This what you see here today. This is showing, as he says in verse 33 here, has poured forth from which you both see and hear. This is now salvation has come to the Gentiles. And even these gifts have come to the Gentiles. We flip a few pages over to Acts chapter 11, and we have another text that points us to this in verse 15 through 18 here. Again, Peter speaking, he says, "And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, just as he did upon us at the beginning," speaking of the Gentiles. "And I remember the word of the Lord, how he used to say, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" So this is to say, Peter's saying it's evident he's, you know, bringing this to the Gentiles as well. Verse 18 says, "When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, 'Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life.'" And so God is doing, you know, he's doing things through this. It is a unique time period in history where God is accomplishing things by having these spiritual gifts active and present and allowing them to take place. And so this, the church in Corinth is, we have to take that into context. We can't ignore the time period and the context of what is going on. And so, as we think about this, you know, Paul's going about, you know, these things, it's the gift of prophecy is coming to men and to women, to both. And so before you had a separation more of men and women and positions and roles. And so now it's, you know, what's Paul's message? Colossians 3, there's no distinction, no Greek, Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, free, slave, male, female, etc. We're all one in Christ, right? We have this general great reality now that now we're one in Christ. And so you can kind of see how the church in Corinth is made up of Jews and Greeks as well, right? You've got a combination here. But men and women can now practice these gifts. And so if there's no distinction, you can see how they can kind of take this farther yet, right? So now they're in the church. So Paul is addressing the women who perhaps have taken this too far. They're like, well, if all of these things that weren't available to us before, or we weren't on the same level, if you will, as the men, but now we can, well, we should be able to go into church and do the same thing that the men are doing. You see how that could kind of lead to this, because we've kind of come to a new era than from where we were before. turn back to 1 Corinthians. I want to look at chapter 14 just a little bit, just again to kind of get the context of what Paul is addressing here at the church in Corinth. In chapter 14 here, Paul directly addresses the spiritual gifts and the uses of them and how they are to use them in a way that is edifying. A big push we see on, you know, them using them for the whole purpose of the spiritual gifts was in the church was for the edification. So when they were using them for, and no one was being edified, he basically saying you're using them for the wrong reasons. It's not doing any good. And what we see here as we look at chapter 14 is that praying and prophesying are very often used together. They go together. We say one, you say the other. That's how they're spoken of together. And so given the context of 1 Corinthians and what Paul is about to address three chapters later here in 14, it's clear that Paul is addressing men and women who are standing up and addressing the church body with a word from God. Is it back in 1 Corinthians 11 in our text? This is what he's talking about when he says that when they pray or prophesy, someone would step forth and bring forth a word from the Lord. Let's look at just a few verses here in chapter 14. I'll read the first five verses to start with. Paul says, "Pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God, for no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church. Now I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy, and greater is the one who prophesies than one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church may receive edifying." And so you see Paul beginning to lay this foundation of how they are to use these spiritual gifts. We continually see his emphasis on, you know, prophecy being better because it's bringing the word of the Lord to the people, where the speaking in tongues or praying in tongues very often if there wasn't an interpreter, didn't do any good. And so again, I'm just kind of getting us soaked up in like the context here of how these things go together. And we'll go a little bit farther. I'll pick up in verse 12 here. after he's again, he's in the in between verses between 6 and 11. He's exhorting them to use their gifts for the proper reason, which is edification of the church. We pick up in verse 12. He says, "So also you, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. Therefore, let one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful." So we have the language here. If I pray in a tongue, this is what he's talking about: praying in tongues, prophesying. This is the idea. I don't know that we can separate what he's talking about in 1 Corinthians 11 from this. I think there's just a direct tie. I don't think there's any way we can ignore the fact that this we're talking about the same things. Paul has moved on to how they act, how they address, how they are to act in public worship in regard whether they were a man or a woman, so on and so forth. And so I guess we'll get back to, well, before we get back to verse 6, we better touch on one last thing here. We have to ask, there's so many, as you go through this text, I'm like, man, this could be like 10 different sermons. But we have to ask, who is the head? That's the big question of, you know, the word head is used in multiple different ways, and it's a play on words in some aspect, because you have, you know, the parallel examples of Christ being the head of God and man being the head of woman and Christ being the head of the church and all those things. But then you also turn and use the same word head for the head covering. And so it is an interesting play on words, which makes the whole thing quite confusing, quite frankly. But we have to ask ourselves, what is the head that is being addressed? In verse 4 and 5, when he says, "Every man who has something on his head," while, now we know that means his physical head, "while praying or prophesying, disgraces his head." So when the man does it in the improper way, who does he disgrace? He disgraces Christ as his head. This is clear. This is what's being talked about. We go to verse 5. "But every woman who has her head," physical head, "uncovered while praying or prophesying, disgraces her head." It goes on, "For she is one and the same as the woman whose physical head is shaved." And so who does the woman disgrace? The woman disgraces, I guess first and foremost, she disgraces her husband as her head, but in an extension, she also disgraces Christ, because, of course, Christ is her head. If Christ is head of the church, it's not like Christ is just head of the males. No, Christ is head of all of his church. And so you kind of have a dual application there. Again, I'll quote Kevin DeYoung on this. On this very topic, he says, "One of the difficulties in this section is that the word head is used throughout the passage with different, sometimes multiple meanings. Thus, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, means that every man who covers his physical head dishonors his spiritual head, that is Christ. And what about the woman? She too dishonors her spiritual head, but when her physical head is uncovered. The head she dishonors is, by extension, Christ, but most immediately her husband. The wife's action reflect on her husband because she is his glory," and which we're going to get to in a couple of verses. So the woman disgraces directly her, you know, she's basically being disobedient. She honors God by honoring her husband, right? We know the same with our kids. How do our kids, you know, parents have been put in charge of our kids in a sense. So, when our kids disobey me, I'll tell them sometimes, you're ultimately disobeying God. God just put me in place. It's just they honor God by honoring me as their parent. Similar kind of a chain, if you will. Now, that was probably a bad example. I'm sorry. I'm going to probably put wives down and compare you to children. I'm sorry. I'm trying to go the other way and make it sound better. But I think that's the... I think that's clear what's being talked about here. The end of the verse goes on to say that, you know, she's one and the same if her head is shaved, right? "For she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved." We're going to jump to verse 6 and we're going to cover it in there, because he goes even farther into that. Verse 6, he says, "For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off, or her head shaved, let her cover her head." And so we've got more head talk going on. It seems it's on one hand is a bit confusing, but I think we can still again break down through it. He's basically saying, as he said, you know, if she's dishonoring her husband by not wearing the veil and covering her head when she goes to pray or prophesy in public, it's the same as if she were to shave her head. And everyone knows, right, that that would be disgraceful. That's why in verse 6 here he goes on, he says, you know, but if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. Well, it's not really a question, is it? It's pretty disgraceful for a woman to have her head shaved. I think we understand that. They understood that. I think, you know, really only slaves and, you know, perhaps accused prostitutes, or if you were a prostitute that had been proved that they had done it, they would shave their head in disgrace. One commentator says, is two notions of physical ugliness and moral indecency. And so the idea of a woman's head being shaved certainly in that day was not a good thing. And also the same kind of idea that, you know, who shaves their head? Well, men would shave their head, right? So if a woman shaves her head, if she were to decide to do that, it's like the idea of, we're going to get to this a little bit more later, but it's like she's trying to look like a man and thus usurp his authority. That's kind of the thing. It's like, basically, if you're not going to, you know, if you're not going to wear a head covering while you do this thing, then you might as well shave your head and act like you're really, like you, you know, basically full on do it and show that you're in full position as a man. And so it's clear that that is something that they should not do. So Paul kind of gives like this ultimatum here of, you know, if you're not going to do this, well, then you might as well go and take it the further extent. Verse 7, he goes on here. He says, for a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. And this is, as we understand what he's talking about, we realize he says that the man is the image and glory of God. You know, it's not saying that the woman isn't made in the image of God, right? We know that. That's pretty crystal clear from the Genesis account. It's not saying that at all. I'm going to quote from Godet on this. Speaking of first the image, what it means for man to be the image of God. He says, the meaning of the first is that man, by his sovereignty over the terrestrial creation, right? So man is kind of made, right? God makes all of creation. He makes the animals, and then he makes man. Man's kind of the climax of creation, if you will, here. He says here, by his sovereignty over terrestrial creation, visibly reflects the sovereignty of the invisible creator over all things. We here find the idea of man's lordly position in nature as it is expressed in Genesis 1, 26 and 28 and celebrated in Psalm chapter 8. And so man is made in the image of God. Man was made first, and then, Adam was made first, and then Eve. And so in some way, by man not covering his head, he's giving his glory to God. We could say that the covering, you know, in a human sense, shows submission to someone else in creation. So the woman, on the contrary, by her putting a covering on, she's showing her submission to man. Man, by not having a covering, is showing his submission to God. The second part of this, how man is the glory of God, Godet goes on, he says, the second, the glory of God, expresses the honor which is shed on God himself from the visible image which he has formed here below, especially when man, carrying out his destiny, voluntarily renders him homage for his high position and adoringly casts at his feet the crown which God has put on his head. Man is the glory of God. In creation, I think it is no doubt difficult to understand on some hand, but we also see that we see a contrast. But the woman is the glory of man. He goes on here and says, the man existing in this double character as image and glory of God ought not to veil this dignity by covering himself when he acts publicly. And so is the man being the image and glory of God? It's interesting but it's basically by man veiling himself, he would be dishonoring God. If God made man in the image and Adam is the representative of mankind and that's, you know, in the image of God, it would be a negative if he were to veil himself, because he'd be covering the glory, as he says, by covering himself when he acts publicly. This would be, he goes on, says, this would be in a way to tarnish the reflection of the divine brightness with which God has adorned him and which ought at such a time to shine forth in his person. So God's adorned us with these things. You shouldn't cover them up, is what he's saying. Goes on, but says, but in virtue of the very same law, the woman ought to act in an opposite way. If in the discharge of such an office, the veil is opposed to the man's sovereignty, it is from that very fact in keeping with the woman's condition. She indeed was created as the glory of the man, but is, as said in the following verses, she was taken from him and formed for him. And so she's then, you know, the woman is able to honor God by, again, she honors God by honoring her husband because she is the glory of him. Verses 8 and 9, I'll just read through them. Verse 8, he continues, he says, for man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. And so we have a reference back to creation here, just in the roles, the God-given roles that have been there from creation, and this hierarchy that takes place. This is nothing new. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 says, the women are to learn quietly with all submissiveness. He says, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. He goes on to say, you know, that Adam was first made, and then Eve. And so you have just in the created order, you have this, this structure, this hierarchy that is given, that is just, he's just proving his point even farther, going back farther to creation. And so I guess always the topic at hand is, what is he referencing to? And if we understand this to be in reference to how we are to act, how we are to conduct ourselves in public worship, in this case, in practicing of the charismatic gifts, then we see that there's a structure and an order. Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 14, as he instructs them on the spiritual gifts, that everything must be done in an orderly fashion. God is a God of order. They need to be done in an orderly fashion. So he's using these to emphasize that there is a godly order which he has given. Verse 10, he goes on, says, therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. This is another verse that brings quite a bit of question. Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head. The question is, well, what is that symbol of authority? We just said that the man had authority over her, so why would she have a symbol of authority? I think we can understand this, this symbol of authority represents the man's authority over her. She has, again, like I said, she wears the veil over her head when she goes and prophesies or prays in public, so as to show authority to her husband. If she didn't do it, so almost a twofold meaning. It's also a sign that she's therefore able to pray and prophesy in the assembly, honoring. It's the honoring way to come before God. And that's why Paul is asking them to do this, because if they don't do it, it's not honoring. This idea of because of the angels is a well-disputed phrase here, and I don't know if there's a great solution to it. Most commentators and scholars typically look at it as in the presence of angels. You come in the public worship service, you have angels, myriads of myriads, right? So you have angels who are viewing what's going on, and to do dishonoring things to God in the presence of holy angels would be a dishonoring thing, which is likely true. There's a plethora. There's ideas that these are evil angels, and I don't think that's the case. But, I mean, you name it, people have come up with ideas of what these angels are. Another thought, though, is that perhaps the same word here for angels of messengers is used in Revelation when the letters are written to the seven churches, and it's written to the angel of the church. It's the messenger of the church. You know, we just look at this and think, you know, why, if it's important for her to do this in the structure of the church, his whole point is you're supposed to do these things orderly, the way they're called to do in the church. Then what do the angels have to do? It seems like the angels are kind of removed from the whole situation. What if it does mean the same, the messengers, the pastors, the elders of the church? The woman should do this in the proper way because of the angels, because you have those who are in authority over her who she should do it in a proper respect to. And so perhaps that could be an interpretation as well that I think is valid and worth some thought. Now, after all that, Paul goes on in the next two verses to kind of level the field out. He says, however, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. And so we are we see here equality and interdependence brought back to the forefront of our minds, right? Neither can get too haughty, mostly the man here, right? Because man's been put on top, kind of, if you will, throughout the passage. And then he says, don't forget that, neither can exist without the other. That's just how it is in nature. And so really, in a sense, we have a humbling things, as he says, all things originate from God. And so even though, yeah, man is the image and the glory of God, don't think too highly of yourself, men, because all things come from God. And without the woman, you know, she might be your wife, but she also has to be your mother as well to exist. And so we don't get to think too highly of ourselves. Verse 13, he says, judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? And so I would look at this and we'd say, yeah, if Paul is saying if a woman is to take the high position of speaking, from the Lord to the people, then it is only proper for her to adorn herself in a respectable manner. Judge for yourself, he says, is it proper? And Paul uses this language very often to make his point. Judge for yourself. Is this how it should be? I don't know where my bookmarkers go. No matter what, they always disappear. I'm going to quote Godet on this when he speaks of the purpose of head coverings here, and I think it covers it pretty well. He says, I rather think, therefore, that while rejecting as a rule the speaking of women in churches, now he's jumping ahead a little bit to chapter 14 where he tells women not to, in the matter of interpreting or speaking about what was prophesied, he doesn't want women to speak. He goes on and says, Paul yet meant to leave them in a certain degree of liberty for the exceptional case in which, in consequence of a sudden revelation or prophesying, or under the influence of a strong inspiration of prayer and thanksgiving, speaking in tongues, the woman should feel herself constrained to give utterance to this extraordinary impulse of the Spirit. Only at the time when she thus went out of her natural position of reserve and dependence, isn't something she would normally be doing, he goes on and says, he insisted the more that she should not forget, nor the church with her, the abnormal character of the action. And this was the end which the veil was intended to serve. And so it wasn't like it was a regular thing. Normally, right, the men would be doing this. The men didn't have to cover themselves. This was something that the men would be doing. But if the woman was going to do it, she would have to take extra steps to show that she was first being submissive to her husband, secondly being honoring to God to do this. It wasn't just a free-for-all. And this is kind of what it seems like must have been going on for Paul to address this, is that, again, this idea of we're all one in Christ. There's no male, there's no female, there's no Jew, Greek, Scythian, slave, etc. had been taken too far, and so now the women were thinking, well, if the men can do it, we can do it. We'll just do whatever we want, in a sense. And Paul's making sure to put a stop to that. Verse 14. He says, does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? I'll just read 15 as well. But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her as a covering. And so as he's asking these things, he refers back to just common knowledge, common nature, right? So if a man has long hair, is it a dishonor to him? You know, it is, even in our day, I think we could say, that it is. When a guy, as a rule, do guys usually have long hair and women have short hair? No, it's usually the other way around. It just is. And obviously hairstyles change. There's a whole cultural issue to this too, which I really haven't even gone. This could be about 5 or 10 sermons. But so you don't want to take things too far. But as a rule, he's just saying, does not even nature tell you that if a man has long hair, it's a dishonor to him? Right, you know, get it together like your big brother Bob, get a haircut, get a real job. It's even in today's, even in rock and roll, it's like the idea of, if you got long hair, John, you don't have long hair anymore, you're probably a rebel, so on and so forth, right? And so you go to the woman's side of it too, and it's even today. You know, if a woman has long hair, it's a glory to her, for her hair is given to her as a covering. And just in general terms, even today, a woman with shaved hair, not to be crude about it, but in today's day and age, what women shave their head? women who are lesbians, right? They're trying this, or they, you know, they've got, you'll see two gals walking, like, oh, that one tries to be the guy. They got their head shaved. The other one has long hair. That's how they do it. I don't know why, just how it is. We had a gal come in the office the other day, and it's like, is that a guy or a gal? Look on the camera, like, is that a guy or a gal? And he's like, yeah, that's, well, it's a gal who's trying to look like a guy. Well, okay, oh, that makes sense. It's coming, you know. Even today, that's still applicable when one's trying to take over the other, the God-given roles. This is a natural thing that just, I guess, till the end of time is how it's going to be. It's just how God has ordained that women, as a rule, but not saying that women have their hair cut shorter or there's nothing wrong with that, but especially when he's going so far as the shaved head thing, we can see that, yeah, that's what he's pushing it to the extreme. That's the direction of where he's going. Verse 16, but if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. Well, some have interpreted this to say, well, after all that, Paul just says, well, guess what? Nobody does it. None of the churches do it anyway. If you're contentious about it, none of us do it anyway. Well, I don't think that's the way that it, I don't think it takes that way. Some versions can kind of come across that way, that Paul's saying none of the churches actually do it. But that's not, I don't think that's what he's saying. But he's saying if one is inclined to be contentious, if you want to fight and argue about it, that's fine. The reality is, you know, all of the churches of God at that point in time were doing it. When speaking and praying in tongues and prophesying, this is the orderly and God-honoring way that all of the churches at that time were doing it. That's basically what Paul is saying. And so, yeah, we find ourselves today in a different time. But there's still tons of application to get from this. And I guess in closing here, you know, God has given us instruction on how we are to conduct ourselves in public worship. And men and women have different roles and positions of authority. And this is not a demeaning thing, right? God is the head of Christ. That's not demeaning. So it shouldn't be demeaning for man to be the head of woman. And it was necessary for Paul to address this certain practice in Corinth during this certain time when the gifts were still in practice. This was an issue and he had to bring it into play. Again, this is the only place where this is brought up in Scripture, which is a little bit, you know, difficult. It would be handy if it were talked about in more places, and I'm sure someone in Corinth could tell us exactly what was meant by each one of these nuances when Paul words it. I'm sure they could tell us exactly what it meant, why he said it the way he did, but we read it, and it's easy for us to just have more questions when we get done. But it was necessary for Paul to do that. And so though we don't find ourselves in the exact situation, there's plenty of application that can be drawn from Paul's exhortation. And all of that being said, there's nothing wrong today. There's nothing wrong with wearing a head covering today. And if it, you know, goes against your conscience to not wear one during the worship service, then by all means, don't go against conscience. There has to be grace on both sides. And so, again, some parts of Scripture are clearer than others. And this is one that is somewhat unclear. But we all, you know, we work through it the best we can. And we would ask for grace on both sides of this, and hope for healthy and God-honoring discussions and growth in this as we learn. I'll close us in prayer.